For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, next week we're going to be finishing up our study of 1 Timothy, this one of three letters written by the Apostle Paul to his younger colleagues, two to Timothy, one to Titus. Again, just by way of brief overview, this letter was written to a church in southwestern Turkey called Ephesus. Paul had planted this church over a decade earlier. Some of the leaders that he had put in place in that church went bad theologically and became false teachers. And so relatively recently, prior to this letter, Paul visited the church, apparently fired those false leaders, and left his younger colleague Timothy in Ephesus to try to bring order out of chaos, to appoint new qualified and godly leaders to take the other leaders' place, and to, generally speaking, work to restore the spiritual health of this church in Ephesus. And so we see, as we've looked at every week, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, "The reason why I'm writing to you is so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, in the church." So here we have something very precious. It's a kind of a distilled picture of what the main ingredients of a healthy church are. And I've suggested all along then that we should read this description of a healthy church really not as consumers. You know, where's the best department store that gives the best deals? Not as consumers, but as participants. We should be reading this letter, learning what makes what a healthy church looks like, so that we can contribute to the health of our church, each and every one of us. So now we're in 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to look at yet another passage that relates to this theme. We'll begin in verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents." In other words, to help them materially and financially. "Now, she who is a widow indeed, she and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. A widow is to be put on the list," evidently a list of people to be cared for materially in a special way. "A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old." That's pretty old in that day and age. "Having a reputation for good works, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work." And then a little later, he says in this passage, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, because the scripture says in the Old Testament, 'Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing.' And Jesus said, 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So you can see that this passage is an instruction by Paul to Timothy on how to use the financial resources of this local church. The word honor here in verse 3 and in verse 17 is being used to describe financial compensation or financial support. I think of honorarium for speakers, okay? This implies, of course, that the Ephesian church did collect money regularly from its members. And so Paul is reminding or instructing Timothy how to allocate those resources in a way that helps the church advance its mission or purpose. Okay? And so let's just think about this passage specifically, and then we're going to think about it a little bit more deeply. In this passage, Paul is alerting Timothy and us to two ministry priorities that a healthy church should have. The specific application of these priorities, as we've seen in this passage, is that healthy churches financially help needy members and they compensate key leaders, right? That's pretty evident. Every church's financial resources are limited. And so he says, that church needs to care for its widows, but then he has a rather extensive list of requirements to receive those funds because they don't have infinite money. And so he's like, but those widows who really don't have support from their family or others, and those widows who have been proven servants in the church needs to take care of them. And of course, this would have involved mobilizing probably several people to administrate those funds properly, to procure the food and other services that would be needed for these widows, to deliver those resources to the widows. By the way, we're not going to emphasize this, but you can see in this passage the high view that Paul has of older Christian workers. And he values the prayer ministry of these women, the example of their long lifestyle of service and the other ministries that they are engaged in, even though they would be very aged by this culture's definition. That's an important thing for us to realize in a culture that values youth and not older people. It's easier for me to exhort you on that since in a couple of weeks I'll be 65. At the same time, he says, but you know, you don't want to allocate all of the money that the church has on even worthy widows because we have to allocate some funds to leaders, especially leaders who work hard at preaching and teaching. That this is key to a healthy church, that it have a rich teaching and preaching ministry. This is how believers are nourished and equipped to mature. This is how seekers are often brought into the church through the teaching and preaching ministry of key leaders. When he says that they're worthy of double honor, I do not believe that he means they should get double the salary that's normal in Ephesus. I think he means that in addition to receiving the normal respect that leaders should have, they should in turn receive an honorarium or a compensation because of the time that it takes to have an extensive word ministry. In our church, for instance, we allocate 16 hours a week to prepare and to deliver teachings like these. And then for those who teach classes, we allocate 12 hours a week to prepare those classes, to teach them, to do the homework, to grade the homework, etc. And so in my role here in the church, 28 of the hours, of the 40 hours for which I'm compensated, go directly into a teaching and preaching ministry. And Paul says, don't skimp on that. You'll skimp on that to your own hurt. Now, of course, some churches, evidently this was not the case in Ephesus, it was large and it was in a prosperous area. Some churches, either because they're so small in size or because they're so poverty-stricken, have little or no financial resources. But the principle that undergirds this specific instruction is a principle that every church can observe and will be healthier for it. And the principle undergirding this is that healthy churches prioritize both the ministry of God's word and the ministry of service to needy people. By service, that's what we mean here. Service ministries refer to ministries that are not primarily teaching or preaching or instructing, but that are primarily hands-on help And within service ministry, there's a special emphasis, as in this passage, to serve those who are genuinely disadvantaged or needy, right? That's the principle undergirding Paul's specific instruction to Timothy. And this reflects a very clear and consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. It begins with Jesus. Notice how Matthew prioritizes Jesus' public ministry priorities. It says he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That is the ministry of the word, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And he was healing every kind of disease and sickness. That is a service ministry. He was reaching out, and the Father was enabling him to physically restore people who were disadvantaged through sickness. Matthew says those were the two legs of his public ministry. And we know that part of that ministry of Jesus was to have a money box, and that they collected money from people who wanted to donate to his ministry, and that they regularly used that money and gave it to the poor. Right? That's John 13 says that Judas was the one who had the money box, and he at one point spoke up and said, this thing should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John says he didn't care about the poor. He stole from the money box. But that tells us that this was part of Jesus' service ministry. Jesus set these same ministry priorities for his disciples when he sent them out on a short-term mission trip. He said, whatever city you enter, heal. We learned that he had authorized them to be able to heal the sick people there in this missionary journey. And then to say, that's word, to say to them or to proclaim, the kingdom of God has come near to you today. The word coupled with service. We know that he also specifically said to his disciples, sell your possessions. And in context, this means sell a lot of your extra stuff. So this doesn't apply to any American Christian. Sell a lot of your extra stuff and give to charity so that you'll have money belts that don't wear out, unfailing treasure in heaven. We'll come back to this next week. But you can see this was part of, that's a service ministry. The ministry of generosity to disadvantaged people is a service ministry. Well, the Jerusalem church, the beginning of the early Christian movement, conscientiously observed these two ministry priorities. We read in Acts 4 that with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's preaching or proclaiming word ministry. And great abundant grace was upon all of them. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses, this refers to extra lands and houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and then they would be distributed to each as any had need. So all they're doing is observing what Jesus advocated in Luke 12. Sell your extra stuff and use those resources to help those who are disadvantaged among you. It's funny how quickly Americans react to this passage, like, well, that's not communism. I mean, are we really in danger of going communistic around here? And why is it that we always worry about the extreme that we're not tempted by and use it as an excuse to avoid the extreme that we are tempted by? We read in Acts 6 that this time in the Jerusalem church, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So it wasn't just Ephesus that had an extensive widow care ministry. Jerusalem did too. And so the 12 apostles summoned the congregation and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. That's word ministry, which was their primary focus. So let's just quit caring for widows. Doesn't say that. He said, it's not desirable for us apostles to neglect our word ministry. So, brethren, select from among you several men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the word of God. We see the intentional division of labor in this first church and the formation of a ministry system, so to speak, of both service and work. Well, we see that Paul, not just in the passage that we just read, but in a more extensive way, held these same priorities regarding his own ministry. He talks about his initial encounter with the Jesus' apostles. He says, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a word ministry. Just as he'd given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews, their only suggestion to me and my friends was that we keep on, not start, keep on helping the poor, which I've always been eager to do. So as they were discussing their apostolic ministries and their different fields of ministry, they agreed on these two ministry priorities for their own ministries and churches. So Paul says in one passage, God called me primarily as a preacher and a teacher. But every church he started, he also said, be sure that you do good to all who are in need, especially those to the household of the faith. He used his ministry influence to collect funds from his churches to give to the Jerusalem church so that they could support the many poor people that were in that church. Word and service. Word and service. It's like a pulse beat in the New Testament that's easy to miss for some reason. So where are we so far? We're starting 1 Timothy 5 and looking at these other passages. We're seeing that one of the key features of a healthy local church is that it prioritizes both word ministry and service ministry. Spiritual gifts. God gives spiritual gifts to the local church. And it's interesting as you think about how Peter, the two categories of gifts that Peter says God gives. He's given to each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? So there are spiritual gifts that are primarily for word ministry. Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? This would in context mean ministries that are not primarily speaking or teaching. Then do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. The church is to assess the giftedness of its members. And Peter says, use this lens to begin to mobilize people in their ministries, at least this part of their ministries. Paul in Romans 12 gives us some examples of word and service gifting. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy or preaching, that's a word gift, then according to the proportion of his faith. If serving or helping, that's a service gift. According to his serving, he who teaches, that's a word gift in his teaching, or he who exhorts or encourages, that's a word gift in his exhortation. He who gives, probably referring to a special gift of financial generosity, then give with all liberality, that would be a service ministry. He who leads or administrates, you could take that either way. If he's referring mainly to leadership, that most verbal communication is key to Christian leadership. On the other hand, the word could be translated administrate. And that would be more of a service gift. And he who shows mercy, that's a service gift. Do so with cheerfulness. So it's just all over the place. You can see why we're saying that this is a key characteristic of a healthy local church. Now, let's ask this question, and we'll spend a good chunk of our remaining time answering this question, or at least in part. Why is it that God's word is so insistent that word ministries and service ministries should go together, that we should not bifurcate these in the local church? Local churches, why is it that local churches don't have the liberty to decide we'll do one or we'll do the other? Well, the answer to this question is part of a much larger and very complex issue that has to do with factors for a church's spiritual renewal and for its expansion. There are a lot of factors in the Bible that go into keeping a church renewed spiritually and expanding God's kingdom. We're going to look at a key part of the answer to this question. The first answer that I want us to ponder is that it's because word ministries and service ministries both communicate the love of God to the watching world in complementary ways. That makes sense, right? They each, what is the church? It's the body of Christ. What did Jesus come the first time to do? Mainly to communicate the love of God to humanity. God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? And so when you think about this, okay, how does that work out? Well, on the one hand, the word shares the content of God's love. And it explains how people can receive God's love. Right? The word of God, the content that goes out in word ministry is about Christ. And it's about the love and mercy of God. It's the content that says, on the one hand, the bad news is that you and I are not good people who make occasional mistakes, but that we're desperately sinful people who deserve God's judgment. You and I are not basically together people who need a little bit of occasional self-help tweaking. We are profoundly broken people who need God himself to be restored. And the word says God knows that better than we do. And he took the initiative in sending his son Christ down into this sinful, broken humanity to live in that broken world, to bear the brunt of people's sinfulness, and to die on the cross to bear the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins, so that now that anyone who is willing to come to God with humility, to come to Christ with humility and say, I want to be forgiven. I want to be restored. God's going to do that for them. He's going to forgive them completely. He's going to begin a project of healing and restoration in this life, and he is going to bring it to completion in the next life. He's going to restore all things for those who come to him. That is the message of the gospel. That's the heart of the word ministry of the church. The love and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And no amount of service deeds in themselves could ever communicate this. And that's not to demean service ministry, but the message is a verbal message that is to be communicated. This is why I really react viscerally when I hear Christians talking about, well, one maxim is evangelize at all times and use words when necessary. That is an unbiblical maxim. Evangelism, it means the communication of good news, and the good news is communicated by words. Okay? On the other hand, that message has to be clothed with deeds that express or display God's love and that give credibility to the message about God's love. Right? Think of a good song. A good song has, in my opinion, has great lyrics. It has content. It has a message. But the message could be great, and if it has a crappy melody, then it's not going to be effective. People are often drawn through the melody to give heed to the lyrics. And so the Bible says that among the many ways that the message gains credibility, one of the most important way is as the people who speak the word, the message, live lives of service that are observable by the watching world. Okay? It's not rocket science, right? That's pretty simple. And what we're learning here then is that since the church's mission is to bring salvation to the whole world, then the way we go about that mission as local churches is to communicate in various ways the message of God's love through Christ and to clothe it with service, sacrificial service to needy people within the church and outside of the church. And in that way, as Paul says to Titus, in that way you adorn the gospel. You make the message beautiful. Okay. They're suggesting that when these two ways of communicating God's love are really at work by the power of the Spirit in a Christian community, then we may well see a combustion of redemptive love. You see this, for example, in Acts 6, that passage about the widows in the Jerusalem church. Peter and the apostles said, we need to get 7 good spiritual people to improve this widow care ministry for the widows in our church. And so they did that. And then in verse 7 it says, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem as they found a way to keep prioritizing the ministry of the word, and in this case, service to this needy group. That's not a coincidence that Luke says, and the church continued to expand, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Why does Luke throw that in? Well, because it happened, for one thing. But probably because in the Old Testament, priests, Jewish priests, were given the responsibility for widow care. And it may well be that many of these priests decided to believe in Christ because they saw that the community of Christ's followers was caring for their widows more effectively than they were. We can't be sure about that, but I would say that it's likely that that's the significance of that phrase. As you look at church history through this lens, you just see the wisdom of this principle played out over and over again. We could spend more time than you would want to giving examples on this. I'll just give you 2 or 3. First of all, back in the 360s, by this time, the Christian faith had become the majority faith in the Roman Empire, which is in itself a very fascinating story. There came a man named Julian, who became the Roman emperor, and he's known by church historians as Julian the Apostate, because although he was raised in the Christian faith, he rejected it and went back to Greek paganism. And the mission of his leadership, he announced when he was made emperor, was to break Christianity and return the Roman Empire into its Greco-Roman religious roots. And a decade or so into that project, he acknowledged that it was failing completely. Not only was the Christian faith not being dissolved and reduced, it continued to advance. And so he published a complaint to his fellow pagans. And this is what he said. He said, the religion of the Greeks does not prosper. Why do we not observe how the charity of Christians to strangers has done the most to advance their cause. It is disgraceful that these Christians support our poor in addition to their own, while everyone is able to see that our co-religionists lack aid from us. But I think you can see the word and deed dynamic right here. Yeah. This continued over the next couple of centuries, especially as epidemics or plagues hit whole villages and regions. Usually it was the Christians that stayed, while the pagans left because they didn't want to die. They'd abandoned their own family members. And Christians often stayed not only to care for their own family members so that when the plague went away, there were more Christians than pagans, because a lot of pagans uncared for died. That's bad. But they also stayed in many cases to care for their non-Christian neighbors. And Rodney Stark, in his work on this, said this was a key factor in the continuing expansion of the Christian movement. Many years later, in the 1800s, actually in the 1700s, the 18th century, a man named John Wesley was converted to Christ, and he and his brother Charles and one of their fellow students, George Whitefield, began an extensive preaching ministry in the British Empire. It came to be known as the Wesleyan movement. It happened primarily among the poor, because they realized that the poor, at least in their day and time, were far more receptive to the message of God's love than the more wealthy people were. Most people think that the Wesleyan movement grew most rapidly during the lifetime of John Wesley. And he preached for like 60 years all over the British Empire, British Isles. But that's not true. At the end of his lifetime, he lamented how unreceptive most towns had been. And you can read his journals and see that by something like a 10-to-1 margin, way more villages were unreceptive to his message than were receptive to it. The Wesleyan movement exploded after Wesley and Whitefield and his brother died. In 1820, on the wake of this huge expansion of evangelicalism in the British Isles, one of its leaders, Charles Simeon, he was a pastor and a gifted preacher, was asked to consider the reasons why that explosion had taken place. And he said humbly, one of the factors for why it didn't make much progress in Wesley's day was the perception by British people of the followers of Wesley. They were regarded as narrow-minded, bigoted, lacking in humor, devoid of imagination, incapable of understanding the real world, occupying a subculture which normal people would not want to enter. Those who were enticed into their circle were regarded as having met with an unfortunate accident. You see, rightly or wrongly, that was the perception on the part of most of British society about this Christian movement. By 1820, there had been a massive shift, and people from all socioeconomical segments of British society had come to Christ. And Simeon, in reflecting on the reasons for that, said, "I don't think that either myself or any other minister in the church is very successful in converting souls to Christ." It's refreshing to hear someone not thumping his chest and taking the credit. "In my mind, I ascribe it to God's secret blessings on the nation. And on account of the attempts that are made to honor him in Britain," and in context, he's referring explicitly to the service ministries initiated by the Wesleyan movement, especially the ministry of William Wilberforce, who was the driving force to get slavery abolished and to help the state of the poor in Britain. That's what he means when he says the attempts that were made to honor him in Britain, which, notice the wording, has given a kind of currency to gospel truths. You see what he's saying? It's that those ministries changed the perception of Christianity and Christians from negative to positive, more positive, and that as it so it adorned the gospel that they continued to faithfully communicate on all levels. Well, I think we're in a similar situation. Here's George Barna a decade ago. He says that the measures of the Christian image, that is how Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is perceived by the average American, have shifted substantially downward over the past decade. For instance, a decade ago, the vast majority of Americans outside the Christian faith, including young people, felt favorably toward Christianity's role in society. Currently, however, only 3% of 16 to 29-year-olds, non-Christians, express favorable views of evangelicals. This means that today's young non-Christians are 8 times less likely to experience positive associations toward evangelicals than were non-Christians of the boomer generation. Now, we can argue till the cows come home about, you know, how this shouldn't be happening and why it's happening, and that's a very worthy discussion. The point is that it's happening. He goes on to say that Christianity is perceived today by young non-Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, old-fashioned, and too involved in politics. Not much has changed in the last 10 years. And what Barna was arguing for is that there's a facelift that's needed for the evangelical church. The answer is not to depart one bit from the message that we communicate. And the answer is not to spend billions on a marketing campaign. The answer is to address the message that we're communicating through service as well as through word. This from Ajith Fernando. Today, many evangelicals are branded as arrogant and unkind because of their convictions. Though people may reject the truth and feel enmity toward what we believe, we must not forget the teaching of Jesus about our enemies. He says, you've been told by others, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you shall love your neighbor and pray, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'm convinced, says Fernando, that servanthood is one of the best ways to answer the objections people have to our unique beliefs. Is it important that we defend the intellectual integrity of Christianity? Yes. Defend the inspiration of the Bible? Yes, yes, yes. Point out the huge gaping flaws in other worldviews? Yes. But Fernando's saying this may be the most effective way to gain a hearing for our message. Servanthood is one of the best ways to answer objections that people have to our unique beliefs. They may dislike what we believe, but they cannot help but be impressed by the way we live. And Tim Keller, some years ago, threw out this challenge to evangelical churches in America. Are we the kind of church of which our city says we don't share a lot of their beliefs, but I shudder to think of this city without them? They are such an important part of the community. They give so much. If they left, we'd have to raise taxes because others won't give of themselves like they do. I think that's a good challenge, and it's biblical in the sense that we're talking about this morning. That's the backdrop for a challenge like that, is this principle, this priority. I think we've, by God's grace, made a lot of progress in this particular area over the last decade, and we've seen a lot more of our folks taking very seriously the way that we serve our neighbors and people at work. Would your neighbors and work associates regard you as especially helpful and compassionate? Would you say that they're really glad that you're their neighbor or their work associate? This is where a lot of the New Testament emphasis is, right in these social roles that we have that bring us into the contact with the watching world. As we share our faith, we are to adorn it in this way. We can get involved in organizations that already exist in the community that are not led by Christians, not Christian ministries, but that are serving the disadvantaged and the poor. And a lot of folks in this church have begun to do this over the last 10 years. And I, for one, am very grateful for that. We can initiate ministries to service needs in our community that are not being addressed as effectively as they might. And by God's grace, we've been able to do some of that over the last decade by starting various clinics, by reaching out especially to needy people who are not from this country, by reaching out to make a difference in serving the people who are part of the opioid epidemic and their family members. And I could go on and on. I know I'm missing a lot more, but I'm giving you just quickly practical examples. And we can mobilize the people in our home churches who have serving gifts and esteem them. We can encourage them to be involved maybe in some of these other ways of serving. And we can pray for the ministries that they're part of. And we can, in that way, we can esteem the importance of these kinds of ministries as we continue to share the message of Christ in each of these settings as God gives us opportunity. It's not one or the other. It's both. Okay, we're just about done here this morning. And I want to speak briefly as we wind down about another answer to that question. Why do the word ministry and service ministry have to go together? Why do they belong together? This is a different answer to that question. And we can get at that answer by raising this question. What motivates the kind of service that we've been reading about and talking about? The kind of service that perseveres with people over the long haul rather than a brief tokenistic effort? What motivates service that is often involves serving people who are ungrateful for the service or even hostile to the faith of those serving? What motivates that kind of service when there is absolutely no temporal advantage? It doesn't fill out your resume for your career move. Doesn't gain you status in your job. You see, Jesus said, even people who don't know God love those who love them. He says, what do you do for those who don't know God more than others? So there's a lot of ways to water this down. I grew up in a church, by the way, which they only had one part of this priority, and it was service. And frankly, the service was pretty lame. It involved, I don't want to trivialize any service, but it kind of involved three different times a year when they would collect cans to give to certain people in the community. And there was no word ministry at all. That was really lame. What we're talking about here is a rich word ministry, and we're talking about sacrificial service over the long haul. And for that, we need a motivation that's pretty powerful. And I'll tell you what that motivation isn't. It's not guilt. A lot of churches try to whip their people up to serve by making them feel guilty. Look at all you have that others don't have, and you should feel bad about your... And you can motivate people short term through guilt. Not through peer pressure. If we just get everyone uncomfortable enough that we won't like them unless they do this, we could get people to do some things. Not to get praise, people's praise. A lot of people serve in order to get praise from the people they're serving or from their peer group, and that includes Christians, and that includes Xenoids, and it includes people like me. Anyone who's not honest about that, pretty short-sighted. That's part of the motivation that God wants to crucify in us. And duty. That's not a biblical motive, at least in terms of a central motive. We have to have a place for duty. I hope you have a place for duty if you're the parent of a small kid and your kid's sick at night. It's like you got a duty, you got a responsibility. And sometimes C.S. Lewis says that's like a crutch that we need, but we are not to live by a crutch. The motivation to serve people in this way comes from the message about God's love. See, that's another answer to this question. Because it's the message in the Bible about God's love for us that is the preeminent motivator to serve other people in this way. That's why it's so wrong-headed when church leaders are trying to get their people off their duffs to serve more, and they hammer them mainly with guilt and peer pressure and goofy rewards and stuff like that. Leaders need to feed and deepen their people's understanding and appreciation of how much they're loved by God through Christ. That's the fuel that the Holy Spirit uses to ignite this kind of serving motivation in our hearts. That's why I watch Scrooge every Christmas time. I haven't watched it yet, but I'm getting ready to, and you know why. Because what a beautiful picture that is of a self-centered, a man that's just like me in the flesh, who then becomes transformed into a man who loved to be generous and thrived in joy off of serving disadvantaged people. What happened? Oh, he was shown mercy. That's why the scene that always chokes me up is when he wakes up that morning after the third spirit shows him his rightful destination and he realizes, I'm still alive. I was shown mercy, right? And that ignited a heart of gratitude for being shown mercy, which had to spill out into voluntary and joyous love toward other people. That's the gospel in what we're talking about here today. Let me show you one more passage and then I'll shut up. We've got some time then to discuss this. When Paul wrote another letter to Titus, who was overseeing new churches in Crete, and they were a self-centered lot. Self-centered culture and a self-centered church. And so notice what Paul says to Titus. He says, you need to remind them to always be ready to do what is good. And in context, it's to their non-Christian neighbors. That they must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility toward everyone. Humble service to their neighbors and the people in their towns. Why? He goes on to say, make them feel really guilty if they don't. Threaten them with hellfire. He says, why? Well, because we too were foolish and disobedient. We're no different. We were misled, and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy, and we hated each other. Don't you love the leveling? You say, oh, that's a caricature. It's an accurate caricature. That's who we were, how we lived. Living for self, just like everyone else. But then, and notice the words underlined, but when God, our Savior, revealed His kindness In His love, He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins and He gave us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Christ, our Savior. And because of His grace, He made us right in His sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. My brothers and sisters, that is a dump truck load of grace right there. That is the message of God's love distilled in one of the most potent few verses in the whole Bible. And He says then, Titus, this, what he just said about God's love, is trustworthy saying. And I want you to affirm these teachings confidently and constantly. What teachings? The teachings about God's love toward the Christians in Crete. So that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These things are good and beneficial for everyone. So this loops back to a teaching we did earlier in this series. We see one of the additional reasons why for leaders in a church, the teaching ministry is so important, and that the teaching ministry be primarily about the grace of God and to help deepen people's understanding and appreciation of God's grace. Because this is what will motivate God's people to serve like Jesus did. And that will bring more glory to God and Christ, not necessarily to us. And we should be happiest of all when that happens. Okay, that's enough. Next week, interesting timing. The last teaching before our Christmas meeting on the 24th, we just happened to end our study of this letter with a passage on material contentment and material generosity in the midst of a society characterized by greed. Every now and then you just think, when is the Bible ever going to have a relevant message?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.